We're continuing a discussion of Jesus as man today. And the first verse we want to look at is Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Yesterday we saw that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We saw that that does not at all imply that he sinned. It's just that his test got more difficult as he grew and matured. And he suffered because of the obedience. And this is the way it is in our Christian walk as well. As you obey, you will suffer. But there's a sweetness to that suffering because it's taking you to a deeper place in God. Okay, Luke 2:52 today. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. We looked at this verse once before when we were talking about Jesus as man. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, now that statement is clearly not referring to God. God does not increase in anything, let alone wisdom and stature. If you've got infinite wisdom, you can't increase in wisdom. And God does have infinite wisdom. So this is the man Christ Jesus who's increasing in wisdom and in stature. And of course, stature would refer to his physical height, his physical growth. It would refer to his position and maturity. And this is all pointing to the man, Christ Jesus. This is speaking of the man growing up. Now, he increased in favor with God and with man. Now, we know again that Jesus never disobeyed. He never sinned. But as he obeyed in small things and learned obedience by trials and sufferings, he grew in favor with God and in man. And as I mentioned yesterday near the end of the hour, and we'll talk about this some more later, but Adam, before his fall, was innocent, but Adam was not perfect before the fall. It's often taught that Adam was perfect. He wasn't really perfect because he wasn't yet tried. You see, the word perfection has the idea of testing and completion, you see. Now, you wouldn't want to say there was any imperfections there. There wasn't any sin there or anything. It's just that he was innocent, had not yet sinned, but he had not yet been tested either. And Jesus was tested in all points and was perfect. He was made perfect because of the passing of every test. So if we make a distinction there, there is a difference in that respect. And Adam was innocent but not perfect. He hadn't been tested yet. Had he passed his tests, of course, he could have been the Christ. He could have been, in a sense, in the same position that the Messiah was later. But Jesus was perfect. He was made perfect by his sufferings and by his yielding to the truth. Okay, Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 10 is the next passage. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 10. Here we see again the humanity of Christ prophesied. This chapter 53 of Isaiah is one that the Jews had in their Bible at the time that Christ was there, and they should have been reading that along with the other passages that talked about the coming of the Messiah. And if they'd been careful, they would have known some of the things that were going to be involved. But here in Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 10, we see humanity. We see in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Calls him a man of sorrows, you see. And he's acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, God is not smitten of God, but the man Christ Jesus was. And he was esteemed as smitten of God, and in reality he was smitten of God in the sense that he became sin for us. And he incurred the penalty and the wrath of God for that sin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't for his own, but for ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the sins were laid upon him just as they were upon that lamb. The sins of Israel were transferred to the lamb, and the lamb was sacrificed. So it is with Christ. He was the one that took our place, and Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Another marvelous detailed prophecy here. Jesus was crucified with two thieves, the wicked. But he made his he was with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, took his body and placed it in a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see, Jesus himself had not sinned. He sinned for our transgression. He died for our transgression. In verse 10, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. So that's speaking, of course, of the resurrection and the ultimate result. He is going to prosper in the Lord. But all of this, you see the man of sorrows. All of this, you see the man Christ Jesus. Yahweh, God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we see him suffering as man for our sins and the suffering and death on Calvary. So again, a very clear picture of humanity and the suffering man Christ Jesus. Despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord laying upon him the iniquity of us all. With that also, 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, referring back to the same thing and his suffering for our sins. Thank you. 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. In his own body, you see. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Again, referring back to this Isaiah passage. So he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. This is suffering. This is his death. This is crucifixion. And notice the emphasis on the body, because that's where the suffering takes place, you see. That's what was crucified. It wasn't God that was crucified. It was the man Christ Jesus. It was the temple in which God was dwelling. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's where the suffering occurred. And we can be thankful that that suffering did occur, not because we enjoy seeing Christ suffer, but because of that suffering we have eternal life. And the plan of God has been fulfilled, and Satan has been defeated, and the powers of darkness have been overcome. That is our victory. That cross is the victory for the saints. Not the cross itself, but the work that was done on the cross. Okay, Matthew 4:2. I'm going to go rather quickly through a few of these verses since we've already looked at them. Matthew 4:2, you can just put the reference down. I'm just going to mention it again. We looked at it once before. But this is where Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was hungry. Okay, that's all it says. He was hungry. He was hungry as man. God does not get hungry. God doesn't need to fast or eat or anything else. He is not a material being that has to take in material supplies to replenish his cells. God is a spirit that fills heaven and earth. But the man Christ Jesus gets hungry. Jesus was just as hungry after a 40-day fast as you would be after a 40-day fast. Mark 13:32 also. Mark 13:32. There he talks about the hour of his return. That's one we already looked at earlier as well. And he tells us there that no man knows the hour of his return, neither the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Son does not know the hour of the return, according to that passage. Which means, then, that the Son is not deity. God does know all things. God is omniscient, meaning he has all knowledge. But he says the Son doesn't know, but the Father does. And this introduces a very interesting problem to a Trinitarian who's got three co-eternal, co-equal persons that are all omnipotent, omniscient, all this. Because to them, the Son refers to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and if that's the case, then God the Son is not omniscient because he doesn't know one thing, the hour of his return. Usually, the argument you get is that God the Son emptied himself of his deity at this time, and that's why he didn't know. But if he emptied himself of his deity, then why is he doing miracles? Why is he doing things that only God can do? You run into some severe contradictions. Not only that, but the scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't get rid of his deity and get it back again and play all these kinds of games. We'll talk about that Philippians passage in which they suggest that God emptied himself a little bit later on, show you what that is referring to. Okay, so the Son does not have all knowledge. That is pointing to humanity again. Luke 4:14. Luke 4:14. I don't think we looked at this one before. Mm-hmm. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Okay, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now again, this is pointing to man, because it's not God returning in the power of the Spirit. God was the Spirit. You see, God was the Spirit. God was the power of the Spirit, you see. But it's the man in whom the fullness of God dwells that's returning in the power of the Spirit. It's God's power. It's the Spirit of God within him. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me that doeth the works. And so he as man is returning, but in the power of the Spirit of God. And it's said that way for our benefit also. And we'll see, I'll give you a few other references that are very similar to this as far as their tenor is concerned, speaking of Christ as the anointed one, the one upon whom the power of God is resting to meet the needs of the people. That doesn't contradict the fact that he's also God, that God is dwelling in him, any more than it contradicts that to say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but God's Spirit anoints us also. Because anointing refers to power given to meet a need. And Christ, like us, was anointed of God. That's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. He was anointed by God to minister to the needs of the people as man. As man, God's power, God was doing it, of course. God's Spirit was doing it, but he as man was in the position of receiving the power of God and ministering the power of God in these respects. And so he's pictured as the anointed one, as an example for us. And he said, greater things than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. And we are to be his anointed as well. We are to be anointed of God. And another scripture tells us that that anointing dwells within. So it's the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. It was the same deity that dwelt within Christ that was anointing him as man to do the works. It was the same Spirit. It wasn't some other God over here that was anointing him and another God was dwelling in him. That's nonsense. It's the same God. The same God who anoints you is the one who dwells within you, you see. And the same was true of Christ, in the case of Christ. But there's a different picture sometimes here because of the example that Christ is to us, of perfect man being anointed of God, yielding to God. Now, Jesus was something different than we. All the fullness of God dwelt within him. And the Spirit is only in us by measure, as it were. It is not the same thing. We are not God manifest in the flesh, but God does dwell in us. So we can only partially apply that analogy. But in the case of Christ, there is definitely an example that he wants to show us. And he wants to show us that this power of God isn't, you see, if God's Spirit's dwelling in you, even if you are not God manifest in the flesh, you've got authority in the name of Jesus to do the same things that Jesus did. That's what he says. He says, greater things than these shall you do. Not because each one of us are going to do greater miracles than he did as an individual, but the whole body, filled with his power and his Spirit, is going to be able to have an impact on the world that he could not have as an individual, as one. You know, he could only be in one place at one time while he was on the earth and minister in one place at one time. In the believers, he's going to be able to be all over the earth ministering these same things as we yield to his anointing and the power of the Spirit of God upon us. So, it's the man returning in the power of the Spirit. And again, returning and moving and all of that points to humanity, but it's the power of God's Spirit upon him that is goading him, driving him, leading him, guiding him as man to do the ministry that God called him to do. Okay? You won't see those kinds of terms used at his second coming. It won't be in the power of the Spirit or anything like that. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the deity and the power of the deity of everything is going to be seen plainly. But he's serving as an example for you and I in all of these things. He wants you to see that you also can return in the power of the Spirit, and you also can receive the power of God to minister to the needs of the people, just as he did. Now, Luke 22, verses 41 to 44, we read that earlier too, so I won't take time to look at it again, but Luke 22, verses 41 to 44, you might want to include as a reference here. We read it once before. There we find that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying and agonizing in the garden. It talks about an angel coming to strengthen him, and in sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And there's a picture again of humanity suffering. First of all, it's man that's praying. God does not pray. God doesn't need to pray. If God needs to pray, then that presupposes that he has a need, and that he doesn't have all power to handle and meet all of his needs. And that removes him from the realm of deity, period. So this is man praying. This is man sweating great drops of blood. This is man being strengthened by an angel. Can you imagine the God who created the universe having to have an angel come to strengthen him when he gets weary? It doesn't make any sense. But the man, Christ Jesus, did need that angel to strengthen him. Just as angels have ministered to you on probably many more occasions than you ever realize. Okay. John chapter 4, verse 6. We read this earlier too, so I'll just give you the reference again. John 4, 6 says that Jesus was wearied with his journey. Being wearied with his journey, he sat down. And this, of course, is referring to man again. First of all, God doesn't take journeys. He's already every place. And secondly, God doesn't get tired. The Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that he's not weary. He never sleeps or slumbers and all of that, you see. But Jesus, as man, was wearied with his journey. His physical flesh was exhausted. John 5:19. We read that before, too. That verse says, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son can do nothing of himself. And this, again, is a picture of him as man. As man, he has no power to do anything. But as God, all the power is dwelling within him to do the works. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works in another place. And believe me, brothers and sisters, if you ever do anything for the Lord, you'll know it's not your flesh that's done it. Yourself that's done it. You'll give the glory to where it belongs. And if God uses you in healing, miracles, and power gifts, and these things, you'll know that the glory all belongs to him. And as the perfect Son of God, we should likewise say, I can do nothing of myself. It's only the power of God. It's the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. And that same Father is dwelling in you. Not to the same degree it was in Christ, but the same potential is there as far as the ministry is concerned. And that's what he wants us to be aware of. John 14:28. We read that also. John 14:28 says, the Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. And that again is speaking as man. Deity is greater than humanity. The Father that dwelt within him was greater than the temple in which he dwelt. And Jesus, as an obedient and perfect Son, is acknowledging that fact. Part of his perfection is recognizing that humanity is not the same as deity, that the deity has the power and humanity is to be in submission to that. And that's where your greatest height of glory will rise. The sooner we recognize that we're nothing and that he is all in all, the sooner God's going to be able to use us to the fullest of our potential, which is unlimited, by the way, in Christ. God hasn't put any limits on how far you can go in him. There just aren't any. You can't find anything in the Bible that puts a limit on you as to how far you can go in God. Every one of you has an open door ahead of you, and if you'll step into it and believe God, there is no end to what he can do in your life. In John 19, let's take a look at this. John chapter 19, looking at the crucifixion. Again, we're just pointing out things that clearly show Jesus' humanity. John 19, the crucifixion is a good example of that. We'll just look at a few verses here. John 19, verse 25, for example, says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Okay, first of all, we see his mother standing there. Jesus has a mother. God does not have a mother. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who has a mother. Then in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Okay, he didn't say this just to fulfill a Scripture. He did thirst. In fact, thirsting was one of the reactions that people have during crucifixion. An intense thirst comes upon them, and Jesus felt this. And of course, it was prophesied that this would come to pass. Here we find it being fulfilled. Psalm 69 talks about that. But it's the man that's thirsting. It's not God that's thirsting. God doesn't have any thirst. In verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, he gave up the ghost. And by this, he gave up the spirit, is what the Greek says, pneuma. And what spirit did he give up? It wasn't the Spirit of God, because that had already left him. He already said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the Spirit of God had already left him. Now he was giving up his human spirit. You see, Jesus was body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I are, as far as a human being is concerned. And he had a human spirit in addition to the Spirit of God that was dwelling within him, just as you do. You have a human spirit, but you're also filled with the Holy Spirit, you see. In the case of Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt within him. So I realize that I'm not drawing a direct parallel between us and Christ. But the point is that Jesus was body, soul, and spirit as man, as well as being God, manifest in flesh. And so he's giving up his human spirit here. This is physical death of a man, where he's already experienced separation from God, as God's Spirit has left him. Now he's experiencing the physical death, the separation of his soul and spirit from his body. And this is another good point to ask someone. If God had already left him, then what's the ghost that he was giving up here? See, some have the idea that Jesus was just a human body with God in him. But if that's the case, once God leaves it, if all he is a body with God in it, the body would be dead as soon as God left. But he was body, soul, and spirit as man. And of course, we already know that from the fact that he was tempted and all these other things. The body isn't tempted. Your body isn't tempted. It's your soul that's being tempted. It's your soul that's making decisions, you see. You're not just a hunk of flesh. You take the soul out and the body will just lay there dead. It doesn't have any life apart from the soul. And so this is the picture that we see here. He gave up his human spirit. And verse 33, I'll just read real quickly. He says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." He was dead. The physical body was dead. After he'd given up his soul and spirit, you see, the body was dead. So, of course, it says that they didn't break his legs. This is interesting, too, because the other two were still alive. Crucifixion, a person normally lasted 2 to 3 days on the cross, which is one of the reasons why it was such a horrible torture. If they were killed very quickly, of course, it would be a lot less torture than this agony for 2 to 3 days. Jesus died a lot quicker than the others did, probably partly because of the scourging that he'd undergone before the crucifixion, but more than that, his real death was caused not so much by the physical suffering, but by the agony of that separation from God. And when they ran in the Spirit, out came blood and water, the Scripture says. Physicians tell us that this can happen with an actual physical rupture of the heart. And in a literal sense, some say Jesus died of a broken heart. It was more than just the crucifixion. He died far too soon for that. And his death was the result of just this agony, this spiritual agony of separation from God, more than anything else. And that's why he suffered more than any man, you see. Many men have been crucified. Men have been run through with spears. Men have gone through horrible things. Men have been tortured to death. But nobody in this face of this earth has ever suffered to any degree comparable to what Jesus suffered, because his suffering was far more than the physical suffering on the cross, you see. And this is all man that's suffering. It's not God, you see. Now, we can't really say that God is not feeling a sympathy and compassion with his son who's dying, you see. But the Spirit of God cannot thirst. The Spirit of God cannot have a spear run through him and so forth. It's the man that's suffering, but the Father is certainly his feeling, just as the Scripture says the Spirit of God is easily grieved with our sin. Imagine the depth of suffering as far as the heart is concerned that God was going through at this time as well. God isn't just a distant observer. He's not just a cosmic force. He's a personal being that has love and compassion for his children. And he has love and compassion, of course, for his only begotten son. "This is my beloved son," he said, "in whom I'm well pleased." And this is why we need to recognize how deep this suffering really was. You know, it's so easy to talk about Jesus dying on the cross for us just as a fact and not really think about what that really means, what that really entails. And then we think about the sufferings, you know, that we endure in this life. They're really absolutely nothing compared to what Jesus was willing to go through for you. And if it be true, and I think it is, that Jesus was, at the time he was making this decision in Gethsemane, facing eternal damnation, facing the possibility that he might never come out of the lake of fire, and willing to go into it for you and I, it begins to cause you to see how much he indeed loves us. There could be no greater love than that, than being willing to give up your eternal life for someone else. And imagine if God asked that of you. Would you be willing to go into the lake of fire for all eternity so that others might be saved? It'd be an awful hard question to answer. I don't think any of us, like Paul even said, "I could wish that I were accursed from from God and my brethren be saved." He didn't say, "I do wish." He said, "I could wish." He comes short of making that. He feels the heart of God there, but he comes short of making that dedication. And of course, God would never take him up on it anyway. God's not interested in seeing us die that others might live. It's already been done in Christ. And our death wouldn't help anyway, because we've already sinned. Christ did, though, and did satisfy the righteous requirement of God in his law. Okay, let's look at Acts 10:38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Mm-hmm. Okay, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Okay, here it says God was with him. God anointed him. And God gave him, anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now that's the same thing that happens to us. We're anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And we also are called to go about and doing good and ministering to people's needs. And God is to be with us as well. You see him as an example here for all of us. Of what God wants us to do. And the book of Acts is telling us about what that God was doing the same thing with other men. Of course, Jesus was more than this. But he was this. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. God anointed him with power. He went about ministering under the power of God. Now, of course, anointing, as I mentioned before, refers to power given to meet a need. You see, you're not anointed unless you're being used of God for a specific purpose. If you're just laying in your bed at night, you're not anointed. You see, your anointing comes to minister to someone's needs. And some people are never anointed because they never minister. You start ministering, you'll find yourself being anointed, you see. Don't just wait there and so wait for some big lightning bolt to hit you and all of a sudden you're anointed. It's not going to work that way. The way it usually works is you begin to start praying for people. You get out into the place where you see a person with need and say, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you for power. This person's got a need and there's nobody else here but me and I just want to believe you to meet that person's need. And you begin to lay hands on them and God anoints you. Or you're out witnessing. That's a good place to find out, you know, what the anointing of God is all about, because you're out in a position where, Lord, I don't have anything to say to him. I'm going to have to trust you for your power to fill my mouth with words to minister to that person. And lo and behold, you find that God does it. And he takes the most weak and fearful among us and uses us and puts words in our mouths and enables us to speak the word of God boldly if we'll step out in faith and trust him. So if you've never been anointed, it's probably because you've never stepped out to minister. I would never have been anointed had I not stepped out. Anointing doesn't come, and very often that will be. Sometimes, there are times when you will feel, and you're ministering in a service or something, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you begin to feel the power of God, and you know that there's a certain thing that needs to be brought forth, and he'll give you a little taste of it ahead of time before you get to minister. But many is the time when I'll get up to minister feeling absolutely nothing when I get up, but knowing there's a need, and that's what Jesus, as he went forth, there were needs. People came to him, they had needs. And he ministered to him, and the power of God was there every time he ministered. So it will be with us. Okay, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the one that God has sent to manifest God's power and nature upon the earth. And, of course, that anointing, that ministry is extended to the saints. And he's called us also to be anointed ones. He's called us also to receive his power and to minister the things of God and the power of God. And so we see Christ primarily as an example. That's why I put this under the man column. Jesus was anointed. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So it's God anointing man. It's not God anointing another God. It's God speaking with reference to man. Now, Jesus of Nazareth also happened to be the God who anointed himself, as it were. And I don't even want to word it that way, because that's not the picture that's being seen. Because we don't say that we're anointing ourselves either, even though God's dwelling in us. It's a little bit different. It's truly a different case in the case of Christ, but the point is he wants to set himself as an example for every one of us. And for that reason, these things are spoken this way, and he's put in this position to show you that you can yield to the Spirit of God just as he did, and you can receive his power and his anointing just as he did, and minister the things of God and the power of God just as he did. It's important to understand, because so many have the idea, well, Jesus was God, that's why he did all these miracles. Yes, he was God. But the miracles that he did were the result of he as man yielding to the power of God that was dwelling within him. And he had a human decision to make. He wasn't just a physical form in which God dwelt. He was body, soul, and spirit. And he made decisions as you and I do. And of course, he made the right decision in every case. That's why the power of God flowed freely and unhindered through him. And that's what God desires for every one of us, that we'll be broken vessels through which God's power can flow unhindered and uncluttered up with all of our own desires and will. And we'll say like Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. And be open and empty vessels that God can flow through. If he gets a whole body of believers like that, this whole world is going to be completely transformed by the power of God. And that's what we're here for. That's what we're desiring, you see. That's why it's so important as we go through this class to look at Jesus as the example for your life. And that's why the Bible makes so many statements to show him as an example for us. Now, this was true in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon men of God in the Old Testament. And it was, they anointed them to do some special work, and to prophesy, or to call down fire from heaven, or to heal the sick, or whatever it was. It was God's power. And God's omnipresent, of course, but he comes upon us in the sense of action to accomplish something through a particular vessel and to do something. God is the one that's doing the work, as Jesus has said over and over again. But he works through human vessels. And so within Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, but as a man now, he is anointed for his ministry by the Spirit that also dwelt within him. As God, he's doing it. As God, he's the one that's doing it. As God, he's the one who's anointing. As God, he says, the winds and the waves, you see, be still. But that voice was coming through a human vessel, and that human vessel had to yield to the power of God that was coming through him, you see. And this is important for all of us as well. This really has nothing to do with his becoming God. We're talking about his baptism. His baptism really has nothing to do with his becoming God. His baptism is pointing his anointing for his ministry, this very thing that we're talking about here. Notice that the dove comes upon him, and it speaks of his anointing for his messianic ministry. And then he goes forth and ministers. The first miracle that he does is right after that. So it's a picture there, a symbolic picture. See, we know God's Spirit isn't a dove. It was just a visible form so that everybody there could see, and so John could see that this was the one that God had called. He gave him a visible sign. Jesus himself didn't even need that sign. But it was for the benefit of the people that they might know that this is the one that God has called. This is the Messiah. And that's the beginning of his ministry. Now, there's quite a question as to whether Jesus was God from birth or became God at this point. I'm of the opinion that he was God from birth, and that God was dwelling in that temple from birth, and that at this point in time, he is anointed for his ministry as man. It's man being anointed for the ministry. Even it's that same Spirit that's dwelling within him all this time that's anointing him to do the work. But the time was not yet for the work to be done, you see. Now it was time for the ministry to go forth, and now God is showing the whole world, you see, in essence, that this is the time that I'm going to send him out. Before that time, even though God was dwelling in him, no one knew or understood, you know. He was not intrinsically different than anybody else, except for the fact that he was sinless. But as far as the public ministry, public activity, and so forth, there wasn't. He was the carpenter in his father's carpenter shop in Nazareth, and there was no public ministry. There's no miracles that he did. Now, I realize that the apocryphal books will tell you about miracles Jesus did when he was a little boy. Some of the Catholic writings talk about him getting mad at another little boy one time, turning him into a donkey, and for one thing, if he'd gotten mad, then he wouldn't be the sinless Messiah. For another thing, God doesn't go around turning people into donkeys if he gets upset. And another time, they said he flew on some clay pigeons and turned them into living pigeons, and all kinds of stuff like this. That just is completely. It's not only extra-biblical, but it's anti-biblical because of the flavor of it and because of the fact that Scripture tells us that the first miracle Jesus did was the miracle of changing the water to wine in Cana of Galilee. And it tells you in the Gospel of John that that was the first miracle that he'd done. So we know he didn't do any miracles before that. And if somebody comes and tells you he did, they're a liar. The Scripture says, let God be true, but every man a liar. So it's real plain there. But the point is, he was anointed for his ministry, and we're going to look in detail at that water baptism a little bit later on and take a look at all the aspects of it. There's several other things I want to bring out about that as far as his priesthood, the cleansing for his priesthood ministry, and a few other things that are going to be involved too. Yeah. Yes, yes. That's the main reason we're going to be talking about that, because the Trinitarians say, well, the Father spoke from heaven, and the Son was in the water, and the Holy Ghost, you know, a third person comes upon him. And so they very commonly use that as a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll look at that a little bit later on. I'll just give you a hint now. None of those things were persons. They were all manifestations of God. The voice was a manifestation of the same God who visibly showed himself in the form of the dove. And Jesus in the water wasn't God. That was man. And if you take it, the Trinitarian interpretation, then I'll show you some real interesting contradictions and problems that come from that. But we'll get to that a little later. Yeah.
I have a question that's
been
for more than 20 years already.
Well, okay. I don't know if I can answer that or not. Go ahead and let it go.
The answer when I've been explaining it to a sister, an elderly sister that had a problem with it, so not verifying it with you. They were mentioning that in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord faced the possibility of being eternally separated from his Father. That second death.
Yes.
Now, we read that he said that he gave his life and he took it back again, and that was the commandment of his Father. Now, the question is about the sufficiency of his atonement. If he had not to, because man is facing eternal separation from God.
Yes.
Now, what about the validity or the sufficiency of his atoning death on the cross? Having been allowed by his Father, or having been commanded by his Father, rather, to take back the life he had been given of his own accord.
Okay, I think I see what you're asking. In other words, since all of us deserve eternal death for our sins, then if Jesus did not somehow experience eternal death, you see, and was taken out of eternal death, how can that be considered as an atonement? As a sufficiency, you see, for all of our sins.
I thought when I explained it to that sister, all of a sudden I said, well, if I offend my wife, that is a serious offense. But if I offend the Queen of England, that's far more serious. And I'll get a far higher punishment.
Yes, for that. Yes, yes.
But now, I'm just a man, but the Lord Jesus is God himself. Therefore, if he is paying that price, who am I to judge how long he does have to suffer
from
the separation from his
Father? Yeah, that's the primary answer. The primary answer to this whole thing has to do with God, who is accepting this sacrifice. And if God says that's enough, then that's enough. You see, regardless of how we try to figure it out, if God is willing to forgive us on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, whether we understand the details of it or not, or whether we say, well, that's not fair, he got taken out of death, you know. That's irrelevant. God is the one who's accepted that. He said, I am going to forgive you on that basis, and it doesn't make a bit of difference what the devil says or anyone else says. If God said that's good enough, that's good enough. Several other elements, though, that might be thrown into this as well. And that is that, as we mentioned here earlier, Jesus did, in Hebrews says, he tasted death for every man. Now, I feel that tasting death for every man involves the physical death, yes. But when you talk about tasting death for every man, it doesn't quite seem to line up, because it seems as though he's taking something that, so that we don't have to take it. Now, almost all men have tasted physical death, except for those that are going to be raptured out, Enoch and Elijah, you see.
Yeah.
But the majority of men have tasted physical death. And so it seems that Jesus had done something, the thing he's talking about there is something that we might never have to taste of at all if we accept him. And that's the second death. If we will believe him and accept his sacrifice, you'll never have to taste the second death, even though you may taste the first. If you're taken home before the rapture, you may taste the first death, but you'll never taste the second death because of what Jesus has done. So that indicates to me that Jesus did experience what it was like to be separated from God. And so he did experience the torment of separation from God and of hell, as it were. He did experience that. We don't know to what degree, to what length of time. And of course, when you're talking about time now, when you're in that state, you begin to wonder if time really has that much meaning. In other words, we think of duration and so forth, but it may not be the right kind of question to ask. You see, it may be, the point is, he did face it. And he who was sinless and deserved nothing and had no inclination to sin whatsoever, being willing to enter into that state. And at the time, you see, there's a good parallel in Abraham offering up Isaac. Remember that God told Abraham to give his son and told him to offer him, and he was about ready to plunge the knife into his son when God told him to stop. Now, Abraham did sacrifice that son in his heart. He went through all the agony that you would have gone through had he run the knife into his son up to that time, you see. And God said, now I see that you're willing. You see, now I see that you're willing to put nothing between me and you. And that was all that God really needed, you see. And I think there's something at least parallel to that in the case of Christ. He was willing and he went into it, he entered into it. And because he entered into it, he would have stayed there for eternity. And as far as God's concerned, that paid the price. And because he had seen no corruption, I mean, because he had no sin himself, God raised him up out of that. And so I think the price was really paid, but because experientially he had done nothing wrong, that wasn't part of the bargain, though. See, at the time, as far as he was concerned, he was going into it for all eternity, and because of that, that price really was paid in full, you see. Yeah. Exactly. And now I can't tell you all the details, since obviously none of us were in the same position that he was in. But from all the indications of Scripture, from the book of Hebrews and tying these things together, that apparently is a position. And God says, I'm going to accept that. And because of that, you see, because of his willingness to even go into the lake of fire for us, because he set his course. Now, I realize that he did prophesy. Jesus did prophesy before he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth, that he would rise after 3 days. I know that. But in the hour of Gethsemane, in that time when the Spirit of God is already lifting from him, when he's in a different position, I don't think that knowledge was really at all relevant as far as the decisions he was making at that time. And you know as well as I do, when you're discouraged, you don't know the same things you know when you're up in the Spirit, you see. And when he's under, I'm not saying he was discouraged, but he was under tremendous pressure. All the powers of hell, all the powers of darkness were upon him at that time to try to get him to change his mind. And he set his course. And regardless of what it looked like, he set his course. And even on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not with any assurance that he's going to be taken out or anything else. He just, Lord, it's all yours. He's that burnt offering, that burnt sacrifice, just gives himself completely. It's all in the hands of the Lord from then on, of course. And then as a result of that, he's exalted, and he's exalted above everything. Is it any wonder that he's exalted above all, you see, for the willingness that was seen there? But you see, all of that is also to be an example to us. None of us are going to be called upon, fortunately, to make the same kind of degree of decision, magnitude of decision that he did. Yet, the Scripture does tell us that we are to die to the old man and let right to walk in newness of life, to receive his word and promises, to let our lives be burned up as a sacrifice, to present ourselves on the altar of sacrifice so that others might have life, you see. And so we see him as the supreme example for us in all things. And we're going to get to this in Philippians. Because Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We'll discuss the implications of that statement in the Greek and so forth when we get there. But the point is, he was God, and willingly, as man, having all the power of God within him, did not use that power of God to exalt himself, to demand worship or anything else, but ministered, served, used the power of God in him to meet others' needs. And then he humbled himself beyond that, became a servant, washing the disciples' feet, ministering to their needs, humbled himself even beyond that to being obedient even unto death, and even unto the death of the cross. And it brings you down to the very lowest position. The death of the cross was the most shameful death that any human being could endure. And he who was God manifest in the flesh was willing to die for us. So it wasn't God dying, but it was the man in whom God dwelt, you see, that was willing to go to this degree. Now, if God gives a good dose of his power to men in this world, oftentimes they will exalt themselves and think that they're really something. They've got power of God to heal and all that. They lose that understanding of the fact that they are a servant. They are a servant of God. God's given his power only because people have needs. If those people didn't have needs, you wouldn't have any power. You see? Realize that. Remember that. And if you get a gift of the Spirit, remember that gift isn't your gift. It's the body's gift. It's for the people of God. You're a vessel that God wants to use. That gift doesn't do you a bit of good if you're on a desert island by yourself someplace, you see. It's for the people. It's to minister to their needs. Okay.
Yes,
exactly. That's the point. See, it's got to be beyond just human love. It's beyond just human, because men have died for other men. Men have gone in battle, you know, and they've sacrificed themselves and things. But what Jesus did was infinitely more significant, more beyond anything that any human being has done. There's no comparison to what Jesus has done for us. And you see, he had the knowledge of these things. You know, a person out here in the world, he doesn't even know what the lake of fire entails and all of that. You know, I mean, they know generally they're not walking right with God, but Jesus knew. Jesus had a relationship with the Father. Jesus knew what righteousness was and purity and holiness. All of that and everything that was, even sin, was so distasteful to him. It was an abomination to him. And now having to face spending eternity with Satan and his demons and all the, you know, foul and wicked things. I mean, hell is not going to be any place to be lightly considered in our minds. You know, we talk about the lake of fire. Well, these are all pictures that God gives of it. The lake of fire, outer darkness, and eternal separation from God. And of course, outer darkness and lake of fire. Fire brings light. So those two images, you know, can't be both literal. But they're both speaking of a separation from God and a relationship or lack of relationship with God. But I think, you know, realize that separation from God and being in the presence of Satan and his demons for eternity. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, we already know what demons are like in a measure. Can you imagine being in their presence for all eternity? Don't think it's going to be any pleasurable time. Don't think that the demons are going to be patting you in the back, you know, and giving you a good time. They're despicable. They're full of hate. And Satan's that way, and it's going to be that way for all eternity. But you see, men are choosing to go that way. It's not that God is going to throw them into the lake of fire, really. It's that they've got a choice before them. They've got God's Word. They've got the creation. They've got a whole testimony around the bottom of the goodness of God. And yet, and there's testimony of the evil in this world and Satan and his sin and all the things that he's doing. And men are making a willing decision to align themselves with death and with sin rather than life. And it's really a matter of choice. It's a matter of our choice that determines where we're going to spend eternity. Jesus had made choices for God all of his life, in every case. And now he's becoming willing to go the way of to spend eternity with Satan and his demons, you see. And there's no greater love. There's no greater self-sacrifice. There's no greater... It's incomprehensible to have anything greater than the decision that Jesus was making there. Okay, so think about that. When you hear that Jesus died for your sins, I just pray that you'll think about it to that degree. Because, you know, the Scripture says, he that is forgiven much loveth much. And our love is going to grow for him the more we realize the significance of this. And is it any wonder, remember I told you at the beginning of this class that as we get into this, we're going to find it's going to be more than just a discussion of the Trinity versus oneness. That's part of this class, but that's, to me, a far smaller part than really understanding the significance of your salvation and of God's plan for you. The price that was paid for you and what it's going to do for you as far as not only saving your soul, but changing you from glory to glory and making you into the image and likeness of God. And what Jesus paid for is something that we need to receive. If he paid that price for it, let's not throw it away. Let's not treat it lightly. Let's receive all that he's got, all that he's purchased for us, and go with God no matter what it costs. He was willing to pay that kind of price. I think martyrdom is a small price compared to that, you see. If it means that we have to give our lives physically for him, that's a small thing. That's a small thing compared to what Jesus has done for us. Okay. And all of the sufferings and people laughing at you and you go out and witness and they close the door in your face or something like that, or they snicker or laugh, that means nothing. Paul talked about his light afflictions, which were but for a moment. And by those he meant he was beaten with rods and beaten with a cat of nine tails and dragged out of the city as dead. He calls all that light afflictions. And he's looking at it from the eternal perspective, you see. And he means it. He's not just making a nice platitude. He feels that way. That's light. That's nothing compared to what Jesus did for him. And he remembers the times that he persecuted the Christians. He was persecuting the saints before. He says, I deserve it all and more. You see, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. But by his grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And And so he considered all that suffering just a light thing. I deserve all of that, and I deserve eternal life, eternal death, you see. But God has given me eternal life. Praise the Lord. Well, we've got 5 more minutes here, and I want to begin another area of combining these two. We've been looking at Jesus as God and Jesus as man. Now I want to look at some verses that involve both. Because as I mentioned to you before, it's not a matter of just black and white here completely. We find that Jesus is both God and man. And there are a number of verses that bring both aspects out and a number of facets of this. And this is what we want to begin to look at. The first one that we want to look at under this category is 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. I'll tell you, you won't find anything in any other religion that compares to, you know, what we're talking about here today. Buddha didn't die for your sins, you see. And all these religions of the world are all based on works and some kind of thing that you can do to earn salvation. But Christianity stands alone, and because it's the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's dogmatic. People don't like to hear that. But you see, we've got to preach the truth. We don't want to see them go into the lake of fire because of the devil's deception upon them. We need to tell them this is the only way. We found that it works, and the power of God is there. We are new creations, and what His Word says is true. And we're experiencing the power of this, and He's filled us with His Spirit. He's bestowed all these gifts upon us, and it would be nothing short of blasphemy to reject the plan of God, to reject what God has offered for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 3:16. Here we see the same truth brought forth. In verse 16 it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, of course, this is all in Christ that this is being done. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest means made visible, revealed, expressed in flesh, in Christ. And he was justified in the Spirit. Now, Jesus didn't need to be justified in the sense of having sins and having to be forgiven or something like that. This justified in the Spirit refers primarily to the fact that Jesus claims to being the Son of God. Jesus claims to being who He was were justified by the power of the Spirit of God in His resurrection. In other words, all of His claims were justified by the power of God. God backed it up, you see, and that's what he's talking about here. Not that Jesus sinned and needed forgiveness or something, but that everything that he said was confirmed and justified by the power of the Spirit, you see. Seen of angels. Jesus was seen of angels on the earth. Angels came to minister to him. Preached unto the Gentiles. What name was preached unto the Gentiles? We talked about it before, the name of Jesus. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. Jesus was received up as a cloud received him from their sight. Now, all of this is pointing to the plan of God in Christ. And here we see God manifest in the flesh. Now, some of you that have a NAS or one of the other translations probably already know this, have noticed this, but many of the translations do not say God there. They say who was manifest in the flesh, or the one who was manifest in the flesh, or something of that nature. That has to do with the variations in the manuscripts on this particular verse. And I won't go into all the details on this. There's whole books written on this one verse and on the manuscript question on this if you want. To me, it doesn't make any difference because you're going to still end up with the same truth. It's God, whether the word is theos or host. The point here is that in the Greek, on the oncials, the Greek word theos is abbreviated. And many of the better manuscripts read host here, which means who, rather than theos, which means God. But it's not quite that clear an issue because even if you take hosts, even let's suppose we take who was manifest in the flesh, the host has to refer to something. It's a relative pronoun. It refers to something else in the context. Now, it's a masculine form, so it's got to refer to something masculine. The Greek pronouns are going to agree with their antecedent in gender. And so it's going to have to refer to something masculine in the context. And the only thing in the context that's masculine that it could refer to is back up to the living God in verse 15. Because mystery, if we try to make it refer to mystery, mystery is neuter. The word mystery is neuter in Greek, so it can't refer to the mystery. And so if we say it without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh, the who doesn't refer to mystery, it refers to something masculine, not something neutered. And so the only thing you can really point it back up to is back up the house of God, the church of the living God, and so forth, God himself. And that's it goes without saying as well, it's not going to be a mystery that's manifest in the flesh. It's going to be God that's manifest in the flesh. That's the whole point. And so the context alone, even if you take a different reading here, even if you take hosts rather than theos, and I'll leave all the details of that up to you. There's a whole, I think we got a book in our library on that, and you can read the whole book if you want. But the point is, you're going to still end up with the same truth. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, we're out of time here for today, so God bless you. I just pray that the Lord will keep stirring your hearts in these areas. We've still got a lot, long ways to go and a lot of deep things to get into, but we'll have to take it a step at a time. Good. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Lord is good. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Let you know my place. This is one of the most important points here now. I'm still on the other
on his left. Yes.